God's plans for his people have always been global. This goes all the way back to the original creation when God said to the first human beings, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." This creation mandate envisioned people exploring the whole planet and developing it into a civilization to the honor and glory of God. Now, the fall into sin disrupted this human task, but it did not diminish God's global vision. In fact, when sin grew so great that it threatened to eradicate all righteousness from the world, God sent a global flood in judgment upon the wicked. But he preserved Noah and his family in order to give humanity a fresh start in a renewed creation. It did not take long for sin to rear its ugly head, and soon men were constructing the Tower of Babel to exalt themselves, thinking they themselves could reach into heaven, and all in defiance of God's plan that they were to be spreading out over the earth. This time, God's act of judgment was to spread them out himself, dividing their languages to force them to act locally, not globally. For the time being, that prevented conspiracies of evil from developing on a grand scale. Soon after this, God chose one man, Abram, to be the conduit of his grace to the world. Calling Abram out of a life of paganism in Ur, God made a covenant with him, including this promise: "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, this global blessing would come through one branch of Abraham's family, that of his grandson Jacob. Jacob's 12 sons became the headwaters of 12 tribes that God formed into the nation Israel. And he called this covenant nation of his people to act as priests before all the nations, that all might be drawn to him. But due to Israel's sin, that never happened on a major scale. There were occasional converts from the nations. This is reflected, for example, in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, which includes the names of Gentiles: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah. Jesus set the stage for this trickle from the nations under the old covenant to become a great flood under the new. He called 12 disciples to succeed the 12 tribes of Israel as a new Israel, his church. Jesus strengthened the law's application by interiorizing it in the Sermon on the Mount. At the same time, he did away with portions of the law that specifically had set Israel apart from the nations, things like the dietary laws. He had some interaction with Gentiles during his earthly ministry, and he renewed God's global vision in the commission he gave to his disciples. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The disciples would only be able to carry out this commission with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon them. And Jesus anticipated this, telling them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And one can hear in that promise of Jesus an echo of the creation mandate and an indication of how it ultimately would be fulfilled. The creation mandate would be fulfilled through the Great Commission as the followers of Jesus bear witness to him unto the ends of the earth. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, gospel proclamation will be the means of global transformation. Acts records the early stages of this great work. Acts 1:8 is programmatic in laying out the order in which this transformative evangelism would take place: in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and then to the end of the earth. And we have seen this gospel going forth to Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, and also to the Samaritans, who were sort of considered half-breed Jews, if you would. But it's here in Acts 10 that the door is flung open for the gospel to go to the Gentiles, a first fruit of going to the end of the earth. And this happens through the conversion of a man named Cornelius. As one commentator puts it, the Cornelius episode is not just another conversion story like that of the Ethiopian eunuch, for Cornelius and his household symbolize Gentiles to whom testimony about the Christ event now spreads, not just under the leadership of the 12, but at the direction of heaven itself. The story of Cornelius fills chapter 10, and we're only going to begin to look at it tonight. And I began with this big picture view of Scripture so that we can see Cornelius' conversion in the context of redemptive history, and so that we can appreciate the significance of the gospel going to the Gentiles. This introduction is really for all of chapter 10. We'll not even get to his conversion tonight. But we want to keep that in mind and keep in mind this bigger context. Because as the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles, it is nothing less than the beginning of the final stage of the fulfillment of the creation mandate and the Great Commission. Now we're going to follow a two-part outline tonight. First of all, Cornelius, the military God-fearer, in verses 1 and 2, and then Cornelius's angelic encounter in verses 3 through 8. We begin with Cornelius, the military God-fearer. Now, the first thing we learn about Cornelius is his military rank. Verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Now, Cornelius was stationed at Caesarea. This was a garrison town that was named after Augustus Caesar, and it was the administrative capital of the province of Judea. And it had a great harbor that had been built by Herod the Great. Now, a regiment, or your translation may say a cohort, was composed of six centuries. Now, a century was 100 men. And each of these centuries, each of these groups of 100 men, was under the command of a centurion. And while the centurion was technically a non-commissioned officer, his responsibilities were similar to those of a captain in the U.S. Army today. Now, Cornelius was a Roman citizen. He was a Gentile, and he served as part of the Italian regiment. This was most likely an auxiliary force of archers. We read about them elsewhere in the Middle East at this time, who originally came from Italy. And here they were charged with the security of the city of Caesarea, this great insignificant town in Judea. In verse 2, we learn about Cornelius' religious conviction and practice. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, the description, one who feared God, places Cornelius among those who were called the God-fearers. In the first century, these were Gentiles who were drawn to Judaism for its monotheism, the belief in one God, and for its ethical teaching, particularly the Ten Commandments. They did not observe all of the Torah, but they did value the Ten Commandments. And while not circumcised, they participated in synagogue worship. Now, Luke tells us that Cornelius feared God with all his household, showing that his religious commitment was not merely personal. It embraced his whole family and perhaps any others who were living in his house. Furthermore, he gave alms generously to the people. That would be to the Jewish people. And we're told he prayed to God always. Most likely this included, as we'll see, observing some of the Jewish set times for prayer. So from this description, we get a picture of a Gentile military man sincerely committed to the worship of the God of the Jews and to helping address the needs of the Jews themselves. And that prepares us for what comes next, which is Cornelius's angelic encounter. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. Now, the ninth hour of the day is equivalent to about our 3 p.m. And it was significant because this was one of the Jewish hours of prayer. And since the very last thing that was said in the previous verse is that he prayed to God always, I think we can conclude that this vision came to him as he prayed at one of those set times for prayer. And in a vision, he sees an angel of God who speaks to him very personally by name, saying, Cornelius. Now, this messenger from God gives to Cornelius a message from God. Recall from our morning message, the word angel means messenger. And here again, we see an angel embracing that meaning of the word. Now, Cornelius' response is similar to that of many in Scripture who encounter an angel. Verse 4 begins, "And when he observed him, he was afraid. And he said, 'What is it, Lord?'" At the appearance of this visionary angel, Cornelius is both frightened and respectful. You can remember the shepherds to whom the angel came by night, and their first response was fear. Over and over again, we see that in Scripture. But this also, he also shows respect. The word Lord here is not an ascription of deity. It's really the equivalent of our word sir. "What is it, sir?" he asks. This man of military authority recognizes a higher authority in this messenger from God. The angel begins to give his message in the second half of verse 4. "So he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God.'" Now, this message employs language that recalls the Levitical sacrifices from the Old Testament. The language of come up, ascending, the word memorial. And specifically, it seems to reflect the memorial portions that were sometimes added atop some of the sacrifices. For example, Leviticus 2:9, in speaking of the grain offering, says, "Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to Yahweh." And a memorial portion was also part of the ritual of the sin offering. That's addressed in Leviticus 5. The significant language is that the memorial portion ascended in fire as a sweet aroma to Yahweh. And Cornelius is told that his prayers and his giving of alms have ascended like a memorial portion of the sacrifice. And they are thus a sweet aroma to the Lord. God is pleased with Cornelius' sincere devotion. Now, having granted this assurance to Cornelius, the angel now gives him specific instructions. "Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." So Cornelius is told to send men, which is something he regularly did as a military commander. They are to go to Joppa. Joppa was a seaport city about 31 miles south of Caesarea. So it's a bit of a journey. And there they are going to find Simon and Simon. The first Simon is Simon Peter, who is staying with another Simon who was a tanner, that is a worker in leather. And this is actually where we left Peter at the end of Acts 9, in Acts 9:43, after the healings of Aeneas and Dorcas. The angel tells Cornelius that Peter will tell him what he must do. So Cornelius has received his heavenly orders, and we see him follow through on them in verses 7 through 8. "And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa." Now this centurion is a man who knows both how to receive and how to give orders. And having received orders from the angel, he now gives orders to two of his household servants and a devout soldier. Now, the word used of this soldier, devout, is the very same word that was used of Cornelius back in verse 2, indicating that he also is a God-fearer. And we've already been told that Cornelius' household were God-fearers with him. And so what we see is that Cornelius sends a delegation of religiously like-minded people that are under his command, and he does so in obedience to the angel. And the passage here ends with their send-off. And we'll pick it up next time. We're going to speak more about the gospel going to the Gentiles in coming weeks, but tonight I'd like to conclude with an application relating to prayer. The language used of Cornelius' prayer suggests that Christian prayer is an extension of one aspect of the sacrificial system. Now, we no longer offer animal sacrifices. That has all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the idea of sacrifice does not disappear in the New Testament. Of course, we have the sacrifice of Christ. We recognize that as fulfilling the animal sacrifices. We are told to give a sacrifice of praise unto God. And then we here see sacrificial language applied to prayer. As the memorial portions of sacrifices burned upon the altar and ascended to God as a pleasing aroma, so do the prayers of the saints. We encounter similar language in Revelation 8, verses 1 through 4. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a censer was something on which incense was burned, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. Now here we have burning incense accompanying the prayers of the saints and ascending before God. And I think it would be proper to conclude that this incense with the prayers also provided a sweet aroma to the Lord. So I'd like to draw three conclusions and applications from this imagery and what we've seen in this passage about prayer. First of all, we must realize that Cornelius' prayers were not meritorious good works. It is not that God sent a messenger to Cornelius because his prayers and almsgiving somehow earned a response from God. These things were no more meritorious than were the old covenant sacrifices. Both those sacrifices and prayer are means of grace that God provided to his people. It is good to pray, but don't think your prayers or your obedience in other ways places God under obligation to do what you want him to do. Our prayers, like Cornelius's, are not meritorious. But two, God loves to hear your prayers. Your prayers are like a sweet aroma ascending into God's presence. However feeble you may think they are, they smell good to God. Now, this is no doubt due to the fact that they are edited, as it were, by the Holy Spirit and by the Son on the way to the Father. We have New Testament evidence that Christ is our high priest. Our prayers go through him. And then Romans 8, the Holy Spirit works upon our prayers, even our mumbling and our groans, to translate them into beautiful prayers before the Father. Don't think that you have to impress God with fancy prayers or that simple prayers somehow are not good enough. In fact, we really should pray as children. I sometimes give the example, Francis Schaeffer in a message on prayer said that every prayer ultimately is like a little child standing and saying, "Up, Daddy, up. Lift me up." We should have simple childlike prayers because we have simple childlike trust in God. Remember, God loves to hear and answer your prayers. And then thirdly, regular times of prayer are a good thing. It is true that we are to pray without ceasing, and I think that means we are to live with a prayerful attitude throughout the day, often finding ways to times to give short prayers to God. Nevertheless, there is wisdom in the ancient Jewish practice adopted by Cornelius of having set times of daily prayer. Some people do this in the morning or the evening or both. And I suggest that you can think of these times, these set times of prayer, as foundations upon which to build all the other brief prayers that you send to God throughout the day. You're anchored in that regular practice, that devoted time, and then you live out of that by offering frequent prayer to the Lord. Let us be thankful that God receives our prayers like a sweet aroma, and let our knowledge of this encourage us to pray often and with great confidence in his love.